Last week and leading up to Easter, which of course is not this next Sunday, but the following, we began this short series on the Lamb. Last week we spoke on the book of the Lamb, our names written and remaining in that book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world ought to be our greatest ambition and desire. Today we'll go back to the book of Revelation, if you will, chapters 19 and 21, this record of the Apostle John's vision of the last days and heaven given to him by the Lord on the island of Patmos near the end of the first century, around 97 AD. He said in Revelation 19:1, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." In verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Chapter 21, verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place or their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Amen. And so today I want to speak to us on that subject, the bride of the Lamb. The world began and the world will end with a marriage. Until that final marriage, as the Bible calls it, between the Lamb, Christ, and his bride, the church, the institution of marriage shall endure. It is the universal bond of love. When we think of brides in the Bible, we think of Eve, the mother of all living. We think of Rebekah, the bride of Isaac, Rachel, the beloved bride of Jacob, and the bride in the Song of Solomon. Wherever and whenever people hear the music of the wedding march, they turn to look. Walk by a cathedral where a wedding is being held, and you'll see a crowd gather on the sidewalk waiting for a glimpse of the bride and groom as they come out. It's been a few millennia since Adam awoke out of a deep, divinely induced sleep and found his bride by his until now solitude side. And from that time to this, marriage between a man and a woman has been the perfect plan of God for humanity and for the procreation and population of this planet. So it's no surprise then that when it came to God's plan for the redemption of a lost world, a world fallen into chaos by the sin of those two previously perfect people made in His image, created by His own hand, it's no surprise that He would choose the metaphor of marriage to describe the final consummation by which He would redeem His church when His final judgment upon this world is come. From the foundation of the world, He saw His incarnation. He saw a lamb slain. He saw a church, a glorious church, purchased by the blood of that lamb. And He saw that church as a bride prepared for the bridegroom. Weddings today have a limited number of guests. There is a limited number of invitations sent out. There is a limited number of seats available. There is a limited amount of food prepared for the wedding party and guests. But the wedding and the marriage supper that I am speaking of today have no limits to their invitations. All are invited. It is for whosoever will. At this marriage supper, the last days have come to pass. The enemies of God have been judged and cast into their place of doom. The souls of the saints who have been martyred for the witness of Jesus have come to live and reign with Christ forever. Before that great white throne, the small, the great, the living and the dead have been judged. The new heaven and the new earth have come down from God. All sorrow and sin and curse have passed away, and the tabernacle of God is with the saved of mankind. Then comes the invitation of the angel when he says, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Those words mark the conclusion of the ages-long relationship between Christ and His church. The church was in the plan of God from the foundation of the world. The death of the Lamb has redeemed her from sin. She is washed and made white by His precious blood and presented to Himself without spot or wrinkle as a blood-bought, glorious bride. The sorrow and travail of the church are ended. Tribulation has passed and weeping has turned to worship in heaven. This symbolic marriage and its feast mark the goal of redemption. All the revelation, divine ordinances, prophecies, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the rituals of the tabernacle, the incarnation of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, all were granted, decreed, and enacted toward this great end. All looked forward to this glorious day when the triumphant Lamb of God takes His bride, the church. The thought of the church as the bride of Christ is a beautiful and favorite figure of speech in the Bible. In the forward-looking prophecy in Isaiah, referencing the future church, but at the time speaking directly to Israel, God said, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." This close and tender relationship among humanity, that of marriage, is used symbolically to express the relationship between Christ and His church. The Apostle Paul's parallel between the husband and wife and Christ and the church is perhaps the plainest in Scripture. Though modern feminism barks against it, he said, "Wives, submit yourselves or to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." These scriptures and more bring before us the biblical concept of the church, the bride, and its relationship to Christ the Lamb. The church is so much more than a building, though the building is the house of God and the house of prayer. It is so much more than an organization or denomination, though the first century church in Acts was organized and unified. It is so much more than the whole visible church of born-again believers around the world. It is the blood-bought, redeemed, and finally triumphant bride of Christ. It consists of all those souls that have been or will yet be washed in the blood, gathered into one body in Christ Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the Lamb of God, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Today's Christianity worries me. It has become more secular than sacred. It has become more performative and less principled. It looks more like the world and less like God. More Hollywood than holy. More of a crowd than the church. More reverb than reverence. Therefore, we must get back to the New Testament concept of the church as the bride of Christ. Christ died for you and me as individuals, and no one can say that they are a Christian until they can at least admit that, and admit that He is the incarnate God who came and bled and died and rose again for our sins and salvation, and that He loved me and gave Himself for me, as Paul said in Galatians 2. But He also died for the whole world. And within that world is a whole company of people. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the baptized, the Holy Spirit filled, sanctified nation of people of all kindreds and cultures and races and languages from the first century to the 21st century. Amen. The concept of the church as a bride in Scripture is significant. It presents to us not only a glorious end, but an ideal life for the present and visible church, which is every individual's responsibility. Because though I am one person and you are one person, together with an untold multitude of born-again believers, from across town to around the world, I am the church, you are the church, and we are the church. Amen. And so, first of all, the symbolism of the bride speaks of the preparedness of the church. Verse 7 of our text in Revelation 19 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready." This is not a forced and prearranged marriage between the Lamb and the bride. The church, the untold multitude of people who make up the church, are called, invited, even wooed, if you will, but not forced. Amen. "If anyone thirst," cried Christ, "let them come to me and drink." Amen. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For at that time the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Amen. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us the clearest picture of preparedness for the bride, speaking of His return for the church. He likened it to the 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom. He said, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, those other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Amen. What is the Lord saying? He's telling us that the church, the bride he's coming back for, will be a prepared bride. Amen. One who has made herself ready and waiting for his return with the oil of the Holy Ghost in their vessels. One who has taken on his name in baptism for the remission of sins. A prepared bride. Amen. He's not coming for a bride that's not looking for him. He's not coming for a people who are so busy with the world, amen, that they are surprised at his coming. No, he's coming for a bride who has made herself ready. And somebody said amen. Secondly, the symbolism of the bride speaks of the purity of the church. And so this bride not only must be prepared, but it must be pure. In Revelation 7, John the writer says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of, again, all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' Then one of the elders says to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, thou knowest.' He said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And somebody said amen. Contrary to what Gen Z may believe, a bride, amen, clad in white is not simply their grandparents' tradition or a 20th century thing, amen. White wedding garments have always represented purity, praise God. And with the symbolic bride, the church, in Scripture, white represents holiness and righteousness. Amen. Indeed, going all the way back to the book of Leviticus, when a leprous sore turned white, it was considered clean. In Solomon's temple, in 2 Chronicles, the Levites, who were set apart and required to be righteous, who were the singers and the musicians, a type of the church, who were clothed, amen, in white linen at the dedication of the temple. In the New Testament, each time we see a heavenly figure, they are clothed in white. Always in the history of the Jewish nation, there was a drift toward the world, a drift toward idolatry, against which the law and the prophets warned and thundered. Amen. Likewise, Christianity has followed that same pattern. But if the church, the bride, is to keep her garments white and clean, amen, she must resist that world drift and obey the command of God's word to come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Oh, hallelujah. He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." This bride must not only be prepared, but she must be pure. He's coming back for a pure bride. He's coming back for a pure church. Oh, hallelujah. Praise God, praise God. A prepared bride and a pure bride. That's what our holy God is coming for. Not a worldly bride. Amen. Not a bride that looks like a harlot. Not a bride that looks just like the world. No, he's coming for a bride that has made herself pure. The church, hear me today, the church has always done the most for the world when it was least like the world. And I'm speaking, of course, of the universal church around the world, but that applies to this church. That applies to us, you and I. It applies to the Pentecostals of Orange Park. Amen. The church, this church, has always done the most for this world that we live in when we're least like the world. Amen. Its moral and spiritual authority and influence in the world are in direct proportion to its separation from the world. Amen. In other words, we will not influence our world if we're just like our world. Amen. We will not impact our world, and we will not have spiritual authority in this world if we're just like this world. I say, God, help us to be pure. I say, God, help us to be holy. I say, God, draw us to holiness and righteousness. Oh, praise God. The Lord said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. The bride of the Lamb must be pure, but only if its people are pure. Through the cleansing blood of Christ, and the pursuit of holiness and righteousness and separation from worldliness. Amen. So he's coming back for a prepared bride. He's coming back for a pure bride. Amen. And if the symbolism of the church as the bride speaks to her preparedness, her purity, and then thirdly, her faithfulness. Amen. The church, as the bride of Christ, must be faithful to the bridegroom. That is, she must be faithful to the truth that he has committed to her. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and spoke of this glorious gospel of God, which was committed to my trust, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful. The church is the custodian of the great truths of redemption and salvation. Amen. If we don't care for it, if the church doesn't hold it close and care for it, nobody else will. Because there is nothing more that Satan would love to pirate away from us than the truth of God's word. Amen. The truth of redemption, the truth of salvation. Amen. The cross of Christ is still a vital and necessary truth, and we must hold it dear. His sacrifice, the nails, the stripes, the crown of thorns, as gory and horrible as it was and is, cannot and must not be whitewashed to appease the sensitivity of this generation. Amen. The blood of Jesus Christ is still the necessary means of redemption and remission of sins. Jesus said, "My blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins." Oh, hallelujah. We must never let go of the blood. I've said before, but we better never stop singing about it. We better never stop preaching about it. It doesn't matter what everybody else does and says. Oh, people don't want to hear that. I don't care. It's truth. Amen. And we got to talk about it. And we got to hold it. We are custodians of the truth, which the Lord, the Lamb, has committed to us, his bride. And so we must be faithful. Amen. The new birth, The new birth, being born again of water and spirit, that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3, is not an abstract and meaningless phrase. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Yet, it is used in today's Christianity to mean little or nothing at all. But for the faithful bride, it still means to be born again of water and spirit, to be baptized in water, amen, to be filled with the Holy Ghost. One of the last things Jesus said to his disciples before his ascension back into the heavens, as he instructed them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, was that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And that's exactly what they did. Only a week later, on the day of Pentecost, at the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, that clamoring crowd cried out, "What must we do?" To which the Apostle Peter responded, as he was told by Christ. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Amen. And the bride of the Lamb, the church, is to remain faithful to that truth. And somebody shout yes. That short but powerful letter of Jude, the last book before Revelation, says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Amen. This is Jude here, this likely brother of James. He wrote this, as I said, just before Revelation was written by John, again, 97 AD or so. And it is believed that Jude wrote this around 96 AD. So the end of that first century, amen, after Christ had been crucified, resurrected, the Holy Ghost was poured out, the church began to grow, amen. Oh, it spread out across the known region of Asia Minor and all of that, Jews, Greeks, everybody receiving the Holy Ghost, churches being planted and built everywhere. But as they neared the end of that first century of the apostolic church, amen, born on the day of Pentecost, this apostle Jude realized by the Holy Ghost that he better, before he dies, I better warn this church. I better warn these people because I see what is coming. And he said, "I gave all diligence to write to you of our common salvation. It was needful for me to write to you and exhort you." He says, "I'm begging you, amen, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Hold on to it. Don't let it go. Why? Because he saw that there was going to come a day, and not too far in the future, where people, where men would begin to twist it and would begin to take away from it and add to it. And so Jude said, no, don't let that happen. Hang on to it. You must be born again of water and spirit. Oh, hallelujah. There is but one God. Amen. There is one name whereby we must be saved. Somebody shout yes. To compromise now and lay down these truths that have been committed to the church and deem them as no longer necessary is like an army on the battlefield laying down their weapons before their enemy and surrendering their future to them. No matter what the religious world does, no matter what the world of Christianity says, the bride of the Lamb must remain faithful to the truths once delivered to her. Oh, hallelujah. Praise God, praise God. The bride of the Lamb. It's this symbolism speaks to the church's preparedness, purity, faithfulness to the truth, and finally, His love for her and her love for Him. Because no bridegroom wants a bride that doesn't love him. And no bride wants a groom that doesn't love her. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And Jesus called that the first and greatest commandment and quoted it again and said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Amen. A wedding without love is simply a contract, an agreement to get something out of it. That kind of relationship is for one thing, what's in it for me. And that's a relationship that will not last. And so, perhaps the greatest need in the church today is a revival of love for the Lord. Hear me today. But it is hard for a bride to love her future bridegroom when she is so in love and infatuated with another. God help us. God help us. And that is why the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of God, but of the world. Amen. When a bride loves her future bridegroom, she turns her eyes from everyone else. Likewise, we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Amen. Let us love Him for He first loved us. Let us pray for a revival of love in our own hearts for Him and in our church and in the church. He sacrificed His life that you could be saved, that your sins could be washed by His blood, that your soul could be free from the weight of the sin of this world, that your mind could be healed and free from oppression, that your body could be healed by His stripes. Amen. Our love for the Lord springs out of our knowledge of Him as our Savior and Redeemer, who He is and what He has done. Can't really blame somebody who doesn't love God if they don't know anything about Him, if they don't understand, if they've never been told what He's done for them. But we know, and we ought to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like the woman who knelt at His feet and poured expensive ointment from her alabaster box, and washed His feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Those who saw it criticized both her and the Lord. But Jesus said, you see this woman? Speaking to the host, Simon, He said, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Simon, you don't understand. You can criticize her all you want. You can criticize me all you want, Simon. But you don't know what I've forgiven her of. Oh, hallelujah. Yes, you know her sins. I mean, she's got a reputation. You know that much. You know her sins are much. But you don't understand how much I have forgiven her. And so you who think you have no sin, you don't need my forgiveness. So that's why you're not worshiping me, but she is. That's why you don't love me, but she does. Let us get to that place. Let us get to that understanding, that revelation of, oh God, you have forgiven me much. Oh God, you love me much. Help me to love you much. May we get great understanding of how much He has done for us. And let us, the church, the bride, love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's stand this morning. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Every day that passes, every day that passes, we draw a little bit closer to the coming of the Lord. Every day that passes, every week that passes us by, amen, we get a little bit closer to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We get a little bit closer, amen, to whatever that's really going to look like, what John describes in Revelation, whatever that is. We're getting a little bit closer to it. Every day that passes by, we get a little bit closer to hearing a trumpet sound. Amen. Every day that passes by, I know that there are wars and rumors of war that abounds, and it will continue to abound. Jesus said, amen, love waxing cold, all those things that we've read about so much in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and others. Amen. We see all of that, and it's coming. And we see all the things that God, that the Lord said to watch for. But more importantly, amen, He said, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. And so someday soon, there will be a shout. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Oh, praise God. Therefore, let us be diligent in our preparedness. Let us be diligent in our purity. Let us be diligent in our faithfulness to this truth. And let us be diligent in our love for God. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Because as part of the church, part of the bride, I for one do not want to miss that great and glorious day. Oh, hallelujah. And so I pray for myself and I pray for us all, Lord. Let us be prepared. Let us be filled with the Holy Ghost. Let us be baptized in your name. Born again of water and spirit. Oh God, let us be pure, pursuing holiness and righteousness, separated from the world. Oh God, let us be faithful to this truth. Let us not lose it. Let us not give it away. Let us not sell it, Lord God. Let us not deny it, but let us hold it truth to our hearts, oh God. And oh God, let us love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us, God. Help us, God. Help us, God. I invite you to come. I believe the Spirit of the Lord is drawing us and calling us to this end right here in Jesus' name. I invite us to come as a church, as the bride. Let us come and let us find a place to pray. Maybe you've never repented of your sins. Maybe you've never been baptized in complete immersion only in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Not His titles, but His name. Maybe you've never been filled with His Spirit and spoken in another language as the Spirit of God gave the utterance and ability. I invite you to come as well. All of us, let's come. Let's find a place to pray. Let's cry out to God in this sanctuary.